If you have your Bibles, I want you to take them, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And I just want to read this morning. We're not going to exegete this particular passage, but this is a passage that will set up for us the ministry this morning as a, if you like, a backdrop to all that will be discussed. And we will draw from various parts of this passage as well. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, that's Jesus, to be held in its power. Come down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is indeed a glorious passage, is it not, in the Word of God, because it takes us back to the beginnings of the church age. It takes us back to this time where we have been given, as it were, an insight into the wonders of what God was doing through the Spirit of God as the Word of God was preached through men of God who were faithful to that Word. Lives were being radically changed. There were truly people in this day, as we read this, who took God at His word, who believed the promises of God, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and in turn gave their lives over for the service and the ministry of His glory and His purposes. They were people that loved one another. They were people that served one another. They were people that came around one another, were in each other's lives, had meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, and they did all of this in the midst of a great persecution. This is the church. This is a vignette or a portrait of the early church. And we've been looking, have we not, at this topic, what is the church? And last week we moved a little further in this mini-series of what is the church, and we looked at what is the message of the church, and we learned that we had a unique message, a message that no other organization, that no other group of people on the planet has. We saw this message, and we understood it as the gospel message. And we asked the question, what does it mean, gospel? And we said it's the good news. Well, what is it good news of? It is good news of salvation. It is the good news of salvation being saved from what to what? And we answered that by saying it's the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ being saved from sin to righteousness, from judgment to grace or blessing. It is the good news, finally we said, to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To the rest of the world, it is foolishness. It is a stumbling stone to fall over, this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my call to you last week is this, the message that you proclaim. If I was to ask somebody, what is the message that you hear coming out of the lips of this particular person or of you, what would they say? Would they say, well, this person believes in Jesus Christ, they have trusted Him, and they proclaim Him as the way of salvation? This is the message of the church, your message. This is what we have been given by God and entrusted with, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Amazing message. Once we get the message right, however, we must then understand what the church is to be doing. If central to our speech, if you like, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then what is central to our activities, to our action, to our function? And so this morning, I want to ask and answer partly, this is part one, because I couldn't get through it all. I tried, and I just said, you know what, I'm going to just divide this into two parts. This is part one, asking the question, what is the ministry of the church? What is the church about? What are we meant to be doing? What functions is the church meant to have? Now, the reason I'm not going to exegete Acts chapter 2 is I've already done that from this pulpit. If you want to hear that, you can go back in the annals online and in the messages online, and you will find this, that I've already exegeted Acts chapter 2. And we've looked at some of the functions of the church directly from that text. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to take a slightly different tack. I'm going to go a little broader for you. But just come with me here for a little bit. As you think about or as you look upon anything that has design, there is always an ultimate purpose to that which is designed. And then around that ultimate purpose is some functions that add up to achieving the design and the purpose. For example, a washing machine. I know at least 50% of you know what that is. Men, it belongs in the laundry. Have a look in there sometime. The washing machine is designed with the overall purpose of cleaning dirty clothes. Its functions, in order to achieve that, include a bowl or a container in which you can stuff some of those dirty clothes. It has the function or the ability to hold water, hot or cold. These are all functions. It has the function to agitate the clothes so as to stir the water and the soap you put into the water to stir it with the clothes and knock the dirt out of the clothes, as it were. It has the function of a rinse cycle in which it fires clean water upon now the soapy wet clothes and washes the soap away. And finally, it has the function of a spin cycle. I had to ask my wife about all those functions. Yeah, just kidding. But the church is no different, is it not? The church is absolutely no different. The overall purpose, and I guarantee most of you would know, the overall purpose of the existence of the church is for the praise and the glory of God, right? That's easy. So why does Hickman Church exist? It exists for the glory of God. But it has functions. The church, God has given the church functions in which we are to move and walk and live in order to achieve that overall purpose of glorifying God. Now consider another analogy, Just, I want to get this cemented in your minds this morning. Consider the analogy of a sports team. We all know that there is a clear distinction between the overall goal of the game, which is to win the game, and the distinct and necessary functions that bring about the win. In fact, it is a failure to understand and focus on the necessity of those functions or the necessary functions that separates a fifth grader's football team from the pros. A fifth grader's football team runs around the field, no one really understands what their function is, and they sometimes even run the wrong way. And so the functions are absolutely crucial if you are going to reach the goal. In fact, the more effective, or the more you understand and implement the functions, the more effective you are at achieving the goal. And that's true in the church as well. You may understand the overall goal of the church is to glorify God, but the effective implementation of its functions will significantly improve the chances of the church reaching its goal of the praise and the glory of God. In fact, when the church fails to function as Jesus Christ calls it to, then it fails to glorify God. It's just the way it is. Those two are intrinsically connected. So join me this morning as we look into some of these essential functions that form the ministry of the local church. Now, of course, there's no way in a message like this I can bring exhaustively all the functions that make up what we are to do as a church. I can't do that. I'm going to try and bring you the main ones and let you look and search the scriptures for others as well. But the first function that glorifies God is simply this, that you, the church, must be about the proclamation of the Word of God. You must be about the proclamation of the Word of God. This isn't the task of the pastor and the elders alone. This is your task. This is your responsibility. The church's function is the function of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And as we read in Acts chapter 2, 42, we read there that the believers were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. The apostle writes to Timothy, the apostle Paul, and he writes to Timothy, a young pastor in the town of Ephesus, the church there, and he writes about the priority and of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And he says this, he says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:6, go there with me because we're going to look at a few passages here. 1 Timothy 4:6. He says to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, these are things concerning living out one's life in a way that honors and glorifies God, following the way of the faith, not deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, if you take the Word of God, Timothy, and you teach these people and you point out that this is the way you should walk, and they own that and they walk in it, then there's going to be some blessing. He says to them, when you point out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. We see in this verse here that our souls are nourished by the Word of God, or by the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. And so we must ground our spiritual lives in the good soil of biblical understanding. A biblical understanding of God, a biblical understanding of man and his church and his purposes. And of course that begs the question, how much time do you spend in the Word of God? Because what you put in is what's going to come out. How can, as a church, you function in the proclamation of the Word of God if, on the other hand, on the other side of the coin, there is no input of that word into your life? And please listen to me. Sunday morning is not a good, healthy diet of God's word. That doesn't mean I'm a bad preacher. It doesn't mean that I'm not teaching the truth. It just means that one meal a week is insufficient to sustain and nourish and feed your soul so that you can be an effective proclaimer of the truth of God's word, both in word and deed. Little footnote here. I am burdened for you as your pastor. I am burdened, and I know the elders are burdened, that each and every one of us is being nourished with the Word of God. If all you intend in terms of your Christian life is to be fed once a week, then I beg of you, listen to this message. You need to change that mindset. That is not a biblical mindset. You can't call coming to Sunday morning and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God devoting yourself to the doctrines and the teachings of the apostles. That's not devotion. Now, I'm not saying you're not coming with a devoted heart, right? But that's not devotion. Imagine men, this is the men, okay? Just listen to me, men. Woman, you just tune out for a little bit here. Imagine men that this week you got up on Monday morning and where you would normally find your wife getting up with you and having breakfast together, she decides to stay in bed and there is no breakfast. And you're late, so you go to work hungry. Imagine you work all day, your boss flogs you, he beats you, and you just get through the day, you have no time to grab anything to eat, and you just keep thinking all day, ah, that dinner's going to be so nice. Looking forward to that. And you come home and your wife is still in bed and there is no dinner on the table. She must be sick. She must be really sick. Maybe I should make dinner for her. So you go in and you care for her and you make dinner for her, but she doesn't seem sick. In fact, she's really quite happy in bed. She's watching TV. She's been playing video games all day. She's ordered some things online. The kids have done the laundry. She organized the guy to mow the lawns from down the road. She's just having a whale of a time in bed. And so you're a little confused. And the next day the same. And the next day the same. And the next day the same. 4, 5, 6, 7. On the 7th day, it's Sunday, you get up and she gets up with you. But she doesn't prepare breakfast for you. You grab something to eat because you're so starving. You've had nothing of any substance. You know, you've eaten McDonald's wherever you could. And you're undernourished because you've been eating cardboard instead of meat. And then she starts fussing around the kitchen. And she whacks together a TV dinner, throws it out there on the table for you, and says, "This is going to be our lunch." At what point in those 7 days would you as a husband wake up to the fact that your wife is not devoted to you? That's how it is. When we don't devote ourselves to nourish our souls with the Word of God by feeding on the Word of God every day of our lives, do you think that God doesn't notice? Do you think God doesn't see that? Do you think God doesn't care? Oh, He cares all right. And that's what motivates me to speak of even these topics. Because He cares for your soul. As those who are shepherds and under-shepherds to Jesus Christ, we care for your soul as well. And we care that you nourish it with the Word of God. You need to get involved in immersing yourself and submitting yourself to the teaching of the Word of God and the application of that Word to your life. Follow with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Cast your eyes down here, and we learn Paul says some more things about the Word. He says to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." In other words, Paul's saying, Timothy, I want you to make it your habit as a pastor to publicly read the scriptures. That's why what we do here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, the very first thing we do in leading you and in trying to nourish you and feed you is set you the example that you should start whatever you're doing in life with the Word of God. And so we read this morning from Acts chapter 20, whatever, 6, 28. And we read about Paul's life. And it's kind of like just a little journey we're walking on together. It's something we do together as a church as we read the Word of God. But it's more than that. Timothy was not only to make it the habit of the public reading of Scripture, but he was then to explain that Scripture and then exhort the people to apply that text to their life. Exhortation and teaching. I have taught you absolutely nothing if what I teach you doesn't transfer from your head to your foot via the heart. Via the heart. Is that what you say? Via, okay? In other words, it's got to go from here, from the ears into the brain, from the brain to the heart, from the heart to the feet, in order for you to be actually effective in your Christian life and bringing glory to God. That's part of proclamation. Proclamation is that my speech, my words, line up to my life. Oh yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, but I can't win the battle of the blankets. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, but the last time I shared my faith with somebody, it was so long ago, I can't even remember. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, but I've never cracked open my wallet and given anything sacrificially to him. That would just be mockery. That's hypocrisy. That's play acting. That's profession, but not position. There was no other group of people on the planet that Jesus disdained more than those who were mere professors of the Word of God, but they were not actors living out the Word. So verses 14 and 15, if you look at the following verses there, 1 Timothy 4:14 through 15, it says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift which is within you, Timothy, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery," or the elders. That's just another word for the elder board. "Take pains," he says, look at this, "take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all." And now listen, look at verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." There's an entire message just right there. There's an entire message there. And the message is simply this, that the teaching and the proclamation of the Word of God must be your priority if you are to be a church that glorifies and praises God. How can you praise God whom you don't know? How do you know God? By studying His Word. How can you live rightly and live a life that is pleasing to God if you don't know what path to be on? How do you find the path? By studying the Word of God. And so the priority of teaching is absolutely crucial. But notice, it doesn't just happen by chance. Paul exhorts Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent and so that you won't be ashamed, because now you are able to handle accurately the teaching of my truth. In other words, Timothy, like all of us, are to plan and to be diligent to carry out that plan. One of the things that I'm doing right now is I'm ordering for every one of you a Bible reading plan calendar for next year. Every one of you will get one of those. Why? Because I don't think any of you are doing it. No, I think some of you are reading the Word, and some of you study it greatly, and it's showing in your life, and it's evident in your life. But I know that there's many of us, including myself, we need some encouragement in this area. And if we all have the same reading plan, then we can come to each other and say, hey, wasn't that passage this morning in Proverbs so fantastic? Did you see what I saw? And we can stimulate one another. And if you've fallen off the plan, you can get back on it again and keep up with everybody else. And I want to encourage this. Some of you don't even have a daily planner. Well, how can you plan to read the Word of God if you don't have a daily planner? Let the day plan you, or you plan the day. It's one or the other. And so we want to encourage you in these things. And then he goes on and he says to Timothy, come back to 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. Timothy was to be diligent to present himself approved for God as a workman. There's sweat and tears involved in this process, not ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, so that he wouldn't twist and distort the words of God to selfish ends. And in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This word, the standard here, this word standard, some of you may have pattern, maybe translated in your English Bible as pattern. The idea here is a mold. The Greek word comes from describing a mold which you take, and for the mums here who make those, you know, lovely biscuits and cookies for your children, you take a mold and you crunch it out, animal cookies and all those kinds of things. That's the idea here. We just bought a train set, cake mold for Nikki for her birthday, because she's looking forward to making some fantastic little train cakes for Whitaker when he gets a bit older. And I'd like some of those too, honey. I like trains. So this mold is what he's talking about. He's saying to Timothy, listen, retain the mold, retain the pattern, retain that which is given to you. Do we even know what that pattern is? Do we even understand it? How can we retain it if we don't know what it is? And so we need to study the Word of God. Proclamation of God's Word is crucial, absolutely crucial. In fact, it's so critical, it's kind of life support level, because if every other thing that's spoken of as what the church is to do is bound back to a right understanding of the Word of God, everything depends upon this priority of studying the Word of God to be those who proclaim the Word of God in truth. If the church departs from the Word of God or distorts the pattern of teaching, then everything else that we do will bring dishonor to the Lord. In fact, it's very simple. Those who depart from the Word of God turn to myths and endless genealogies. Come over to 2 Timothy 4. Paul warns young Timothy and he says to him, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to what? Myths. I was just thinking about that this week. If you throw truth aside, that's all you actually have. That's all you're left with is myth. There's nothing else. And when I think about that, and I think about America, and I think of the millions of people in this great nation who are throwing God's word out the door, they live by myth. It's all a myth. You know, we're all following Santa Claus. We're all believing that there's a great red guy and the great guy in the sky in a red suit with a long white beard who's going to welcome us no matter how we live. It's a myth. And so we preach and we teach God's word because we want to hear God's voice, and so we can glorify him by our obedience to that word. Listen to this. God's word is the source of light and life to your soul. It is the same powerful creative work that goes on when God said, "Let there be light," and there was, the same word that brought the heavens and the earth into existence is the same. There's the same power in the Word of God that we hold. It is living and it is powerful, and it can form and shape and change us and transform us into the likeness of Christ. That's why I love preaching the gospel, because I got nothing else that can do what the gospel can do. I love watching God take His Word and plant it in good soil, and that seed of the Word of God springs up. And first it may look very small. There may just be a little glimmer of hope there, just a one blade, as it were, coming up through the soil of this person's heart, a blade of hope. And then it grows, and it continues to grow. And you know, every mighty oak tree starts with one little blade coming through. I love that. And you know what changes lives from being dead in their trespasses and sins and alive to God? It is the Word of God proclaimed. How shall they be saved if no one what? Proclaims the message. If no one preaches the message. What all this means is simply this, that the church that glorifies God must keep the Word of God central in everything that it does. It must be the Word of God that informs all the other activities and ministries that we are involved in as a church. This means also that each one of you needs to come, when we gather together for the preaching of the Word, you need to come prepared. You need to get up in the morning and prepare yourself for the Word of God, or even better, prepare yourself the night before. Spurgeon understood this, and he addresses this. He says, "There should be no one stumbling into the place of worship half asleep. No roaming here as if it were no different than going to the movies in Turlock." He doesn't say that, but you know, I just put that in for you. "We cannot expect to profit," he says, "much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth of God from our minds." I agree with that. If you've crammed your mind the night before with some horrendous movie you went and watched, you know, like Terminator 6, whatever that'll be like, if you cram your mind with that the night before and go to bed on that, what do you think's in your mind in the morning? Not the Word of God, I can assure you. And even if you sit here and you're trying to get the Word of God in, you've crammed your mind so full of junk, there's no space for it. And that's the battle we fight. That's why I said a couple of weeks ago, we need to turn the TV off an hour before we go to bed, pick up a good Christian book that drives us into the Word of God, or even better, pick up the Bible and read it for yourself. It is life-changing. Why don't we read it? Are we afraid of it? Are we scared it might discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart and we might have to actually repent of some sin and change and become something different? Is that the issue? May God help us, may He encourage us, may He drive us forward in our desire to know Him. We need to prepare ourselves by getting enough sleep the night before, by preparing our hearts in prayer for the Sunday services, by reading the passage of God's Word ahead of time when you know what the passage is, or by reading a book on the subject like we're doing right now, a topical subject on the church. That's why I gave you 6 books that you could go and buy and read, and you could preach all of these sermons, because all the information I'm giving you is secondhand. I've learned it from other men. I've learned it from reading and studying. You can learn it too. We need to remove distractions from around us as we come into a time of worship, as we sit at the feet of the Word of God. And one of those things is, if you've got children, don't bring wind-up toys that go ding, 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 ding. You know, that's not a good idea, you know. Bring a soft toy if you've got a little kid. You know, don't bring a rattle that they can rattle all the way through the service. Bring something soft that they can play with. It's quiet. Remove distractions. If your husband's a distraction to you, just sit apart a seat or something. You know, do whatever you have to do. Vice versa. Right? Remove some of those distractions. You know, we can develop a greater retention of the message if we come in the morning with a pen and some paper and we sit down and say, "I just want to get the outline of this message. I want to understand, where's this guy coming from? I want to get down some of these verses so I can go back and think and meditate on them, look at them myself." Another way you can retain more of this, the messages on Sunday morning and Sunday night, is when you walk out the door, go and speak to someone and say, hey, what do you think about this point that was raised? Or, you know, this morning when Andy was preaching or when whoever was preaching, it just dawned on me that you know, I'm just so distracted when I come to church. Do you find distraction in your life? Do you find that your thoughts are there's other thoughts competing with the thoughts that are being brought to you from the Word of God? And then pray for one another. That's a way to retain the message in a greater way. That's why, really, in many ways, I'm the one who's most blessed every Sunday. Because I'm the one that studies and wrestles with this text throughout the week and these issues. And God blesses me. That's why I love doing this. I do it for nothing. Oh, don't tell Bill that. I do it for nothing. Seriously, I would. Because I love the Word of God, and it's amazing how it blesses my life, and it can bless and change your life as well for the glory of God. That's the first function. Be those who proclaim the Word of God. And if you want to do a quick evaluation on that, just ask yourself, where have I been in the last week where I actually quoted the Word of God? Not your words, but the Word of God. Where have I been? Where have I been where I've actually opened the Word of God and shared it with someone, either just by quoting it or by pulling out your Bible out of your bag and saying, hey, I read a fantastic message this morning and I want to share it with you. That's you know, scale of 1 to 10, work it out. And if you need to repent here, then you need to repent. That just means if you need to have a change of mind that leads to a change of action, then please do that for the glory of God in this place. For the name of Christ, for the one who gave his life for you. Do it for him. Don't do it for me. Do it for him. Second function. Second function that glorifies God is that you must be about the evangelization of the lost, calling them to repentance and baptism. You must be about the evangelization of the lost, calling them to, well, you could say faith and repentance and baptism. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So the Great Commission in Mark 16, 15 is simply a commission for us, a call on our lives to be a herald of the good news, a preacher of the message that we talked about last week. In Bible times, when a king wanted to make something known, he would call the herald to go out into the highways and the byways where the workers were working and proclaim his decrees on his behalf, to go into the town square and to gather the people by saying, hear ye, message of the king, hear ye, come and hear. And his people would come and they would gather and then the message would be proclaimed. This is what a herald does. And the church is called to the same diplomatic responsibility of preaching and proclaiming, evangelizing with the evangelion, with the good news of the gospel of the salvation of Jesus Christ, calling men and women to faith and repentance and baptism. Our King, Jesus, ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he has left us with this commission, go and preach the good news. And he's given us his authority to do it. That's the cool thing. We didn't do it in our authority. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 tells us that all authority was given to Jesus, and therefore he says, take my authority and go in my name. By my authority, I commission you. Go, be my herald. Now, the good news is not that you can be some, as a church, some sort of recovery program for God. Not that this church can become some kind of recovery program. It's not what we're about. We're not even here to be some kind of spiritual therapy center that people come to and sit under some professional who gives them some therapy, as it were, for their lives. That's not what we're about. No, the good news is this. Listen carefully. God is in the business of regenerating dead souls through a process that the Bible calls spiritual birth, all the work of God. The good news is about transformation, regeneration to transformation, transformation from death to life, from sinner to saint, transformation from judgment to blessing, from hell to heaven, from darkness to light. This is the good news. This is what the church is to be about. We proclaim a message from despair to hope. We're not a therapy center. We have a message that transforms us. And so when we gather here, we don't gather for therapy. We gather as regenerated, changed, transformed, born again, children of God, for the glory of God, that we might grow and mature and be edified and strengthened, gathered here into this teaching and proclamation and prayer and worship, so that as we scatter from this place, we take this message that's transformed us and brought us into the family of God, and we tell others, this is how you get into His family. I remember as a young man hearing people say, we need to gossip the gospel. Bad news travels really fast. Good news travels fast too. And we need to understand that. We need to gossip the gospel. Look, there are people all around you, your workplace, filled with anxiety, filled with lust, filled with all kinds of oppressions in their lives, struggles and battles and difficulties, and they're all a testimony that they are a broken piece of machinery who is no longer functioning and working for the purpose for which God called it and created it. And you have the greatest privilege in all the universe to hold in your hands this good news that is able to bring salvation to those people and deliver them. You have the greatest message, and you have the privilege of sharing that with those people. This isn't a $1 million lottery ticket. This is an everlasting life change. And what do we do with it? We bury it. We sit on our hands. We hide this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. We don't let it out. Let it out. Let it out for the glory of God. And you say, well, I've tried, and it just comes in stuck, and Andy, it's just hard, and people don't want to hear it today. And well, listen, come to the training time next, on the first week of November, on Saturday morning, and I'm going to tell you, if you come, I will guarantee you that your endeavors and witnessing for Jesus Christ will be successful. They will be successful because you'll know what you're about. You'll know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. So there'll be no excuse. This is good news. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and see the power of this gospel. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? That's every man, woman, boy, and girl who has broken God's perfect law. That's the unrighteous. And if you're sitting here this morning and your answer to have you ever told a lie is yes, I have, then you've broken God's law. And if you've broken it in one spot, you've broken it in all, according to James 2. So you're a lawbreaker. You are unrighteous before a holy and perfect God. And my question to you this morning is, should God let something that's unrighteous into His kingdom? No. I mean, if I asked you, should God let Hitler into His kingdom? You'd say, no. Should God let a murderer into His kingdom? You'd say, no. Well, what about, should God let a liar into His kingdom? Oh, that's a whole different thing. Well, I hope He would. No, the answer is no. God can't let any unholy thing in His presence, right? So do you not know, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But, and oh, this is a blessed but you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, you were set apart by God, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The good news is that God is in the business of washing us, cleaning us from our sinful guilt, sanctifying us, setting us apart for His glory, justifying us, declaring us right in His presence, and welcoming us into His family, adopting us as His children in the Spirit of God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has chosen through the foolishness of proclamation, the proclamation of the gospel, to save some. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, come over to there. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. This is why the church is not a therapy group. We're not into some spiritual therapy here where there's some sort of mantra we pray over people and they get better. No, that's not what this is about. This is about a relationship with the God of the universe and about you being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you look back on your life and there is no new thing that's come to your life, then according to this verse, you're not in Christ. Because when you're in Christ, you are in submission to Christ. You are empowered by the Spirit of Christ. You walk in the realm of His grace and His mercy, and He is sanctifying you and growing you and blessing you and working in your life day by day by day, and you are being changed into His likeness. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you're sure a new creature. If nothing changed before you were supposedly a Christian and after you were supposedly a Christian, nothing changed. That just means you aren't in Christ. And the good news is you can be. The good news is you can come in faith and repentance and trust your life, lay aside your prideful, selfish, sinful ways, and turn in faith and humility with a broken and contrite heart to God and say, Lord, take my life and use it for your plan. I'm yours. I'm sick of trying to live life according to my terms and my rules. And so we preach repentance, we preach faith, we preach baptism, because of the truth that these are the things that bring about salvation. F.F. Bruce says this, that the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. You know that? Well, I'm a Christian. Have you been baptized? No, haven't really given much thought to that. Wow. Why is baptism so important? And the proclamation of the evangelion? Because baptism is the public way that you testify to your friends and your enemies, to your family and your non-family, that Jesus Christ is the one whom you now identify with as the God and Lord of your life. That's really crucial. And you are saying to those people, listen, I'm prepared to make myself an absolute fool here by being dunked under water, which has no merit in and of itself, it's just water, by being literally publicly humiliated. I mean, seriously, that's what baptism is, isn't it? It's a form of humiliation, not amongst us, because we understand it. It's something we rejoice and celebrate because it's a testimony of someone who's willing to say, I don't care, you know, I'm going to kick the door in to get baptized. And so each of us must examine how we, as the church, are involved in the function, therefore, of the evangelization of the lost or the mission of reaching the world with the truth of the gospel. You are ambassadors, beloved, of a better kingdom. You've been given this function of reconciliation, Paul talks of in 2 Corinthians 5:18. And so don't forget, this is your calling. You are to be fishers of men. And we want to train you in that and help you in that. Third function. Third function that glorifies God is that you must be about making of disciples. You must be about the making of disciples through training people in righteousness. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." That's the main verb of the text. Make disciples of all nations. In other words, you are to be actively involved in this process if you are a believer. If you are following the commands of Jesus Christ, then you have to be in some way actively involved in this process. And by the way, this is the way that we as believers grow in our own Christian lives. This is the way we stay fresh. This is the way that our worship to God is not something that we draw out of a dusty old box that's been on the shelf for 35 years. No, our worship to God comes out of a life that's lived in obedience to His commandments. And this one is so important and so crucial that we go and make disciples of all nations. Paul modeled this function, and he describes what it looks like in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Come over there, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says, "We proclaim Him," that's Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose," he says, "we labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within us." Now notice again here, as we read this text, the priority of the teaching of the Word of God in the process of making disciples. Everything's connected back to this first one. So being a part of the church then means that you get relational with people and you seek to instruct others of the things that you've been learning and have applied to your life from the Word of God. You may think that you don't know much. Well, then find somebody who knows a little less than you do and teach him or her what you do know. And at the same time, find someone who knows more than you do and sit at their feet and listen to them. This is the process of being brought and growing into one who's a disciple of Jesus Christ. Teach and be taught is the idea of discipleship. So for myself, I pour out my heart into people, the people that I disciple, and at the same time, I sit at the feet of others and I learn from them. This is so crucial. This is the way it flows. We're not individual links. We're all connected together. We're to be a chain of links. And what links us together is the love of Christ that constrains us for each other. Jesus said this, "If you love one another, the world will know that you are my disciples." Listen, if you don't love others, you won't give them your time. You won't give them your money. You won't give them your effort. You will make no sacrifices whatsoever to be involved in somebody else's life. And we see that in this generation. Unbelievably, we see that in parenting. People who children come along, they didn't plan it. They have no purpose. They have no goal. They have no mission. They see children as just an imposition to their selfish lifestyles. They can't wait for the child to get out of diapers so the child can feed itself in the kitchen in the morning. And children of our generation have grown up without parental discipleship, without care and teaching and training, and we wonder why this generation's in the mess it is. Look at Timothy with me, 2 Timothy 2:2. Well-known passage. It's good to go back and be reminded of these passages. 2 Timothy 2:2. Verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is the discipleship model here. This is the pattern of discipleship. Paul, there's four generations here. Paul is teaching Timothy. Timothy is teaching someone else who is in turn teaching someone else. This is the pattern. Every Christian is in effect in a relay race of passing on the truths that they have been taught. If we fail to pass on the truth of our generation that the previous generation taught us to the next generation, then guess what? We failed. And the results are catastrophic. So we have a responsibility to be in this process. So I love what the women's ministry is doing in this church right now. Titus 2, woman on woman, absolutely amazing process. It's not just about knowledge. It's about knowledge imparted to life on life on life. We want to grow in our knowledge of the truth, not our gnosis, but our epignosis. We want to grow in a knowledge of the truth in the sense that we are applying it. We are growing in wisdom and understanding of the glories of God and His purposes for our lives. And that happens through this process, life on life on life. For those of you who are single, discipleship is essential for your spiritual maturity and growth. For those of you who are married, you have each other to disciple in the Lord. It takes a lot of love, a lot of sacrifice to have a good marriage, one that honors and glorifies God. And don't forget that as a new unit, as a married unit, you're under God, and as such, you can make your home now a ministry center where you bring other people into your home and you minister the things that you are learning and growing in as a couple. Keep it fresh. Keep it alive. Keep it vital. Be at this. Plan it. Purpose it. For those of you who have children, there's already a built-in reality of discipleship with your children. But go back to the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. Understand that your responsibility as parents is to bring up your children, to teach them in the way as they rise up, as you go through the day, as you end up at night, to teach them the things of God. This is discipleship. It's all over the Scripture. But be careful that you don't become so child-centered that you forget to be disciples of others who are also learning the ropes of raising their children in the ways of God. This is, as I say, it's a relay. Connect with other people. Help each other. Minister to each other. What you have learned, pass on to someone who hasn't yet learned it. There is absolutely no excuse not to be involved in this process at some level. John MacArthur writes this: discipling is a function that everyone must be involved in. It is an optional. We're all to bring people to the knowledge of the Savior. We're all to go through the process of helping them mature. We're all to disciple whomever the Lord brings across our path. You will probably have different kinds of relationships with the people you disciple, but discipleship is nothing more than building a true friendship with a spiritual basis. It's not being friends with someone because you both like basketball or baseball or the same music, the same hobbies, or work in the same place. No, at the core of a discipleship relationship is an openness about spiritual issues. You can talk about where you're walking and how you're walking in the Lord. That's what carries, he says, a discipling relationship along. When you're discipling somebody, you're basically teaching him or her to live a godly lifestyle. You're teaching them how to respond biblically to different circumstances in life. And that's how we know when the Spirit of God is in control of somebody's life, isn't it? When they respond to the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and they yield and they humble themselves, and they're not prideful and they're not arrogant and they're not making excuses and they're not dreaming up how they can get out of the next thing that honors and glorifies God. No, they just humbly submit themselves and come and serve Christ as their Lord and their Master. In discipleship, you're to bring a person to the point, MacArthur says, where he doesn't have to figure out how to act right because he can react right spontaneously. That's what maturity is. My time's gone, so I'm going to leave it there this morning at three functions of the church. What are those three functions? Give them back to me. The first is what? You must be about what? The proclamation of the Word of God. You must be about, secondly, the evangelization of the lost, calling them to faith and repentance and baptism. And thirdly, you must be what? Making disciples. Okay. Making disciples by training them in righteousness, just like a parent trains a child. And I trust that is a help to you. Next week, we're going to look at maybe four more of those, and then we are going to move our way back into John's Gospel, starting at chapter 12. So you can start reading again in John's Gospel, getting prepared for that, for the last leg of John's Gospel together. Let me just pray and seek God's blessing upon us this morning. Father, as we have thought of these functions of the church, Lord, they're not just deeds to do. They're not just acts to perform. But Father, you, the infinite God, the God who inhabits eternity, the God who has the perfect design for our lives, the God who desires that our lives reflect your glory, has given us these functions so that you, Lord God, might be glorified in and through our lives. Oh, precious Father, we thank you for loving us, for creating us, for sustaining us even in our sin, for then recreating us in Christ, for giving us a new heart, for giving us the mind of Christ, for bringing us into your family and adopting us as your children. What a glorious, glorious picture this is of a God who has loved us unto death, even the death of his Son. Father, I pray for those this morning that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that, Father, they would see their desperate need to be saved. They would see that they have broken your law, that you stand as their judge, condemning them on that basis because they are morally sinful. And yet, Father, at the same time, you hold out this hand, this gift of eternal life, that to as many as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Father, draw to yourself those whom you've chosen. And Lord, we pray you would add them to this church. You would build up this church, that you would be glorified and honored. And for those of us who have been saved, that we would take these three simple functions, that we would be proclaimers of your word this week, that we would reach out and evangelize the lost, or at least begin to get prepared for that. And that, Father, as we do that, there will be those who need to be trained and equipped and discipled. And that, Father, we would come alongside people and share the things just through the course of life, through prayer, through encouragement from your word, that, Father, we would get into people's lives relationally and we would stir them up. Make this church like Acts chapter 2, that we would long to be in each other's lives, that we would love to have those meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart as we praise and worship and speak of the wonderful things that Christ has done for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.